Today we're going to be talking about motivation. And I'm going to tell you a story. I'm going to read a story to you how a coach tried to motivate his players but failed. But I want you to listen how a player got motivated. Some time ago, a college wrestling team was traveling to a neighboring college to compete in a wrestling match that evening. As they traveled, the coach warned them of the other team's strategy. They have perfected a certain hold and have been winning all of their recent matches, he told his team. The particular maneuver that has been winning for them is called the double reverse. Here is the way it works. Your opponent gets a hold of you, then he folds you up once, then he folds you up again, and while you are helpless, he throws you down and pins you, and before you know it, the match is over. However, it was obvious that his wrestlers did not think that the double reverse would really be a serious threat. So they didn't seem to take his warning seriously. He continued to exhort them, but they showed little interest in hearing of the double reverse. The team arrived at the opponent's gymnasium, making preparations for the 6 matches on schedule that evening. And the coach continued to warn his team. Every wrestler reassured the coach that the matches begin. However, in the very first match, the visiting wrestler was victimized by the double reverse and lost the match as the coach groaned. The players immediately began to refer to the dreaded double reverse, taking it a bit more serious than before. However, the second wrestler was also defeated after being thrown by the dreaded double reverse. The coach's despair and anger intensified with each new match. His team went through 5 matches without solving the dreaded double reverse, losing all 5 matches. The coach was seething with anger as he said to this last wrestler, "Please don't get caught as the others did. I would like to win at least one of these matches tonight." The match began, and within 2 minutes, the final wrestler on the visiting team was caught in the dreaded double reverse. The coach groaned and buried his head in his hands and refused to look at the inevitable outcome. The home stands were cheering wildly, but suddenly the cheering stopped, and the visitor's bench erupted with cheers. The coach looked up just in time to see his wrestler pin his opponent and win the match. When the celebrations had finally ceased, the coach took his winning wrestler aside and exclaimed, "What happened? When I last looked, you were locked in the double reverse and there seemed no way out. How did you get out from his hold and win the match?" His wrestler replied, "Well, coach, when he got me on that hold, I was so twisted up I could hardly move. But when I opened my eyes, all I could see inches away from my nose was a big toe. So I did the only thing I could think of to do. I opened my mouth and I bit down on that toe as hard as I could. And coach, it's absolutely amazing what a man can do when he nearly bites off his own big toe." He ended up with some self-motivation. I was thinking about motivation some 30 years ago when we were at the school base in Africa. Right after Christmas, Dan Rabe would get the kids out and have them start running laps. And he would motivate them by, if you ran a certain number of miles in 6 or 8 weeks, I don't remember exactly, because it came up until every year in February they'd have the big get-together and races and all that kind of stuff. And they had a 6 or 8 week period to run these races. If you ran 25 miles, you would get a small Coke. If you ran 50 miles, you would get a large Coke. Now, the small Coke is just a bottle of Coke. The large Coke was 1 liter of Coke. And these kids, I mean, this was like the best motivation that ever happened. You can't motivate somebody like that. I mean, a dollar. I'll give you a dollar if you go run 50 miles in the next 6 weeks. How many here would do it? No. But those kids did it. They would run their laps. They'd mark it on a chart. And there was peer pressure amongst them. They were motivated to go 50 miles in 6 weeks so they could get themselves a large Coke. Today we're going to be talking about motives for ministry. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, you can be turning there. If you've got a pew Bible, it's page 773. But we're going to be talking about motives for ministry. What should it take for us to be motivated to do what God wants us to do? And as we look at these verses this morning here, I want you to be thinking about, what does God have for me? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we're going to be looking at verses 11 through chapter 6, verse 2. So if you've got your Bible, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I'm going to start reading at verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade people, but we are all well known to God, and I hope that we are also well known in your consciences. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but we are giving you an opportunity to be proud of us, so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. For if we have lost our minds, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. Verse 14, for the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that those who live would no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one by the flesh. Even though we have known Christ by the flesh, yet we now know him in this way no longer. Verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, this person is a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, the new things have come. Now all these things come from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their wrongdoings against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Verse 21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin in our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And working together with him, we also urge you to not receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, at a favorable time, I listened to you, and on a day of salvation, I helped you. Behold, now is a favorable time. Behold, now is a day of salvation. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for your word. What a privilege it is this morning to read your word and see the motivation, the things that you have in place for us to be motivated to serve you, to do the things that you want us to do as believers. And Lord, I pray this morning our hearts would be open to what you have for us. We commit this time to you now in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Before we get all into this, we're going to look at our memory verse. Remember, our memory verse for this period of time is 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9. It's going to come up here in a minute, and we're going to read it together. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. Let's read together. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. You know, as we look through this passage that we're looking at today, today's passage is for believers. What we're going to be talking about, these motives that God has in place for us, is aimed at believers. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, there is a couple verses that are directed for you, and that is chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Let's look at those real quickly. If you haven't put your trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, here are the verses for you. 2 Corinthians 6 says, and working together with him, we also urge you to not receive the grace of God in vain. The grace of God it's speaking about there is the gospel. Don't let that be in vain. Let it make an impact on you. For he says, verse 2, at a favorable time I listened to you, and on a day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is a favorable time. Behold, now is a day of salvation. Today is a day of salvation. This is a quote from Isaiah chapter 49, verse 8. And that is what Paul is quoting here. You see, folks, we are not guaranteed tomorrow. There is no guarantee any of us will make it till tomorrow. We do not know. And this life is the time to make the eternal decision regarding Christ. If you die without putting your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior, your eternal fate has been fixed. There's no time after death to change your mind. There is no time after death that somebody can pray you from one eternal state to a different eternal state. What you decide now while living on earth will determine where you spend all of eternity. Now is the day of salvation. But for the believers, let's look at three motives for ministry that Paul brings to us here. Number one is the fear of the Lord. If we look here, the very first word in verse 11 says, therefore. And we know that Paul likes the word therefore. Matter of fact, in our passage, he uses it five different times. Five times he uses the word therefore. And when we see the word therefore, we need to find out what Paul put it there for. So we need to go back and look at verse 10 that Ace covered last week. So 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10 says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive compensation for his deeds done through the body in accordance with what he has done, whether good or bad. Goes right into verse 11. Therefore, because of the judgment seat of Christ, because we're going to, as believers, be judged for what we do in our body here on earth, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade people. But we are all well known to God, and I hope that we're also well known in your consciences. The therefore, see, Paul had respect for the Lord. The Lord was going to be his judge. What Paul did, one day he's going to stand before the Lord, and the Lord's going to judge him for his works that he did as a believer. All believers need a healthy sense of accountability. It's very important for us that we know that we're going to be accountable for what we do, which should motivate us to do the ministry God has for us. It says here, knowing the fear of the Lord. Some think that this means that Paul was aware of God's judgment on sin and how terrible hell is. And because of this, he went everywhere trying to persuade people to accept the gospel. Although it's true that God hates sin, he will judge sin, and that hell is horrible, Paul isn't talking about that here. Paul isn't talking about the terror of the Lord for the unsaved. He is writing about the reverential awe that we as believers should have of God himself and how our service needs to please him. The fear of the Lord. There's a definition of this in actually Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 and 29. It says, therefore, since we have received a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let's show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service, listen to this, with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. The reverence and awe are exactly what the fear of the Lord means. That's what it means for us as believers. When we say the fear of the Lord, it is the reverence and awe, or reverential awe of God. I personally shudder when I hear somebody refer to God as the man upstairs. Because there is no reverence. There is no awe. It's like a brother-in-law you don't even like that lives up there. It's not it. God is special. He is awesome. And we need to have reverence of who he is. We need to be filled with that reverence of who God is. And we need to stand in awe of what God has done, what he is doing. That is our God. And when we talk about the fear of the Lord, that's what we're talking about. And Paul's writing here about a double purpose. One is we persuade people about the truth of the gospel. You see, we as believers, that is the ministry God has given us. We should encourage sinners to be reconciled to God. We should never coerce them. There shouldn't be any trickery. We never force them to put their trust into God. No, it needs to be a persuading them. I think of a dating relationship when I think of this. I want you to picture this guy, a teenage guy who sees a girl and says, whoa, she is nice. And I want to date her. And he goes over there and he forces her to be his girlfriend. And then through manipulative tactics, he kind of almost tricks her into being his fiance. And then with threats, he makes her his wife. Then think of the same guy and he decides, you know what? I see that girl and I'm going to woo her. I'm going to be kind to her. I'm going to be sweet to her. And she wants to be his girlfriend. And then he woos her to be his fiance by sharing his heart, his goals, his desire to serve the Lord. And he woos her to be his wife with the combined desire for the two of them to share life together and to serve the Lord together. What a difference between those two things. So when we approach somebody with the gospel, we need to be as somebody as the second one. We need to woo them. I love that word. That wooed is exactly what the grace of God does. That's what it's referring to. God's grace woos people. It draws them in. It's never our job to pressure someone to salvation. We persuade people of the truth of the gospel. Second of all, Paul says he tried to persuade people of the truth about himself. His motives were pure. You can see this in verse 12 here. His motives were pure, and his conduct was consistent with his apostleship. You've got to realize, a lot of people were critical of Paul that, what do you mean you're an apostle? The apostles were the 12, and you're somebody else. You're not really one of them. And Paul says, no, I was made an apostle. And he's over and over, especially in the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, he's defending his apostleship. Look at verse 12 here. It says, we are not commending ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to be proud of us so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. Then we come to verse 13. It's like, what in the world is this all about? For if we have lost our minds, it's for God. But if we are of sound mind, it's for you. Paul is saying anything that might seem like insanity to the critics was really my deep-hearted devotion to the Lord. You see, Paul was, what would you say, consumed with a passion for the Lord. He wanted the things of God. And so if they were looking at him and that was going on, they thought he was crazy. It's because he was actually passionate for God. But if, on the other hand, he was of sound mind, it was for the sake of the Corinthians. So what this verse is saying in short is that all of Paul's behavior could be explained in one of two ways. Either it was passion for God, or it was for the welfare of the fellow believers. But in both cases, Paul's motives were unselfish, something his critics couldn't even claim of themselves. So number one motive that we as believers need to have is the fear of the Lord, the reverential awe of who God is. The second motive we find in verses 14 through 17, and that's the love of Christ. Verse 14 says, for the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, so that those who live would no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one by the flesh, even though we have known Christ by the flesh, yet we know him in this way no longer. And there's this verse that we all know and love. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, this person is a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. You know, it's interesting. We look at the very first phrase there. You got to realize it's not our love for Christ that controls us. It's not our love for Christ that motivates us. Because you've got to realize that our love is fickle. It's up and down. One day we're doing really good. The next day we're discouraged and our love ain't there. No, what motivates us is his love for us. The love of Christ is his love for us. When Hudson Taylor was director of the China Inland Mission, he often interviewed candidates for the mission field. On one occasion, he met with a group of applicants to determine their motivations for service. And why do you wish to go to a foreign missionary, he asked one. I want to go because Christ has commanded us to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, was the reply. Another one said, I want to go because millions are perishing without Christ. Others gave different answers. Then Hudson Taylor said, all of these motives, however good, will fail you in times of testings, trials, tribulations, and possible death. There is but one motive that will sustain you in trial and testing, namely, the love of Christ. The love of Christ means his love for us as seen in his sacrificial death. That's where God, Jesus Christ, proved his love for us, because when he died for us, that is the ultimate, where he died for us. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19 says, we love because he first loved us. He loved us when we were ungodly. He loved us when we were sinners. He loved us actually when we were enemies of his. In Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 10, it says, for while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one would hardly dare die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, some would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having been now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. See, when Christ died on the cross, he proved three things. He proved his love for, first of all, is the world. John chapter 3, verse 16, we know that very well. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. He also proved his love for the church. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. This is wives, you need to put your elbows away. This is not for you, not now. Okay? It says, husbands, love your wives. And then it says, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. So Christ proved his love for the world. He proved his love for the church. And here's the sweetest one of all. He proved his love for individual sinners. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I want you to listen to how personal this verse is. It struck me yesterday when I was studying through this, how personal. It says, I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me, for the individual sinners. Christ proved his love for the world, for the church, and for each one of us. Christ died that we might die, verse 14 says. It says, therefore all died. When Christ died, we died in him and with him. But verse 15 says, Christ died that we might live. We were also raised with him that we might walk in newness of life. Romans chapter 6, verse 4 there says, therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death. So that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too may walk in newness of life. Christ also died that we might share in the new creation, verses 16 and 17. This is wonderful stuff. The old creation that God made was plunged into sin, into condemnation because of Adam's disobedience. And guess what? Each one of us, we inherited that same sin nature. We were born with that sin nature. And that means we were born in Adam. But when we put our faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior, that he died for our sins, that he was buried, that on the third day he rose again, then we are a new creation. We are now in Christ. We are no longer in Adam. We are in Christ. And this new creation means that righteousness and salvation are for us. And it's because of not what I did, but because of the obedience of Jesus Christ. You see, it was the disobedience of Adam that put us in this problem. It was the obedience of Christ that got us out of this problem. What a wonderful thing. What an amazing thing. Because we are part of the new creation, everything has become new. We have a new view of Christ. He wasn't just a good man. He wasn't just a moral man. He wasn't just a prophet. He wasn't just a good teacher, as we talked about in Sunday school class. Verse 16 says, we have known Christ by the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. In the flesh, we knew him as a good teacher, as a prophet, as a moral person, as a good man. But now we know him no longer this way because we have a new view of Christ. He is God. He is man. He is sinless. He took our sins on himself, and he died for them. He is our Savior. We have a new view of who he is. We also have a new view of people around us. We realize they are sinners, that they need a Savior, that they need the gospel. So not only is it the fear of the Lord that motivates us, but it's the love of Christ. Christ's love for us as he demonstrated on the cross. And thirdly, the commission of Christ, verses 18 through 21. Verse 18 says, now all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their wrongdoings against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Verse 20, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin in our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This paragraph, if you will, has two key ideas. Number one is reconciliation. Because of his rebellion, man was the enemy of God, and he was out of fellowship with him. But through the work of Christ on the cross, Jesus has brought man and God together again. He has reconciled them. God has been reconciled and has turned his face in love toward the world. The basic meaning of reconcile is to change thoroughly. It refers to a changed relationship between God and the lost world. It is sinful man that needs to be reconciled to God. And here's the problem that we have all around us. Man has their own attempts to be reconciled to God, and that's called religion. Man will try all kinds of things to be reconciled with God, but every single one of them will fail. The person who reconciles us to God is Jesus Christ. And the place where he reconciles us is his cross. Not only is reconcile one of the key ideas, the second key idea is imputation. This word is borrowed from the banking industry. It simply means to put to one's account. So when you deposit money into a bank, it is credited or deposited to your account. Those funds are yours. When Jesus died on the cross, all of our sins were imputed on him. This is a sobering fact. They were put to his account. He was treated by God the Father as though he had actually committed those sins. He was an innocent man. He was an innocent God. But yet he took our sins. They were imputed on him. And the result is that all those sins have been paid for. And God no longer holds them against us, because we have trusted and put our faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior. But that's not all of it. But even more, God has put to our account the very righteousness of Christ. So we have imputed to Christ our sin, and God has imputed Christ's righteousness to us. Woo-hoo! That's an amazing thing. Unbelievable. And reconciliation is based on imputation because the demands of God's holy law have been fully met on the cross. God can be reconciled to sinners because of Jesus Christ. Those who believe on Jesus Christ as their Savior will never have their sins imputed against them again. Psalm 32, 1 and 2, David says this, "How blessed is he whose wrongdoing is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is a person whose guilt the Lord does not take into account, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." Romans chapter 4 says more about this and also quotes that, verses 1 through 8. "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, the wages are not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness." Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the person to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. And this is where he quotes what we read in Psalm. "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account." You see here, folks, God has given every believer a ministry. The ministry of reconciliation. We see that in verse 18, it says, the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 19, it says, the word of reconciliation. Every believer has a ministry. There is no exception. And what is this ministry? It's the ministry of reconciliation. which is sharing the gospel. Verse 20 tells us that we are ambassadors for Christ. An ambassador is somebody that one country sends as a representative to another country. And for that ambassador to have actually do his job, he needs to be approved or accepted by both countries, the sending country and the foreign country. And as believers, we are sent from God's kingdom to Satan's kingdom. We are sent from the kingdom of light to the kingdom of darkness with the message of the gospel. And the reason why we can be accepted by the world is because we were there before we were saved. There's a reason the angels don't have this ministry. They have never been there. They cannot do that ministry. God has given us the ministry of reconciliation, of sharing the gospel of grace. When we come to verse 21, it says, He made him, that is God the Father, made Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin in our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This verse is the doctrinal foundation for our reconciliation. How has God made reconciliation possible? How can he receive guilty sinners who come to him in repentance by faith? The answer is that Jesus Christ has effectively dealt with the whole problem of our sins. So now we can be reconciled to God. God has given us three motives: the fear of the Lord, the love of Christ, and his commission, the ministry of reconciliation that we need to share with others, the gospel of grace, God's grace, that wooed us, that will woo others. It still works today. God says that he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to the knowledge of him, come to a place of repenting and understanding the gospel. And it is our ministry to share that with them. And God says, I want to motivate you. I want you to be involved in that. And this is how: by the fear of the Lord, by the love of Christ, and knowing what our commission is. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you and we thank you for Paul showing us and sharing with us this morning how you want to motivate us to take your word that changes lives and makes somebody go from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And Lord, I pray that each one of us would be challenged and desirous to share with those who do not know who you are. We just thank you for your word and for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together and let's sing. The gospel changes everything. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, I want to call it the great exchange. Actually, probably the greatest exchange ever. I can't think of a verse in Scripture that more succinctly explains the whole plan of salvation. It says, He made him who knew no sin to be sin in our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You see, Jesus' death on the cross for our sins fully satisfied the wrath of God toward our sins. There's a theological word for it. It's actually the bonus word for today. And that word is propitiation, which means the wrath of God was fully satisfied. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10 says, In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. 2 Corinthians 5:21 ends with, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The only way you will ever be in God's presence in heaven is if you are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Let's share that word of reconciliation, the gospel of grace, as we're motivated by the fear of the Lord, the love of Christ, and the commission of Christ. Thank you very much. Have a great day. You are dismissed.